invite you to turn in your Bibles back to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. You'll find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1034. 1034. And I'm going to, again, start at verse 3. This is kind of a part 2 of this sermon that started last week. So, Revelation chapter 3, and I'll be reading through verse 14. Let's read. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, that they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. They stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, again, we just ask Your grace upon us as we look into Your word. We need You. We need Your Spirit. It is only through Your grace, through Your Spirit interceding, working in us to give us understanding, that we can understand this and believe it and live it out. So we ask for Your grace now. We love You, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Everyone loves a good underdog story. A story where an individual or team or nation has been counted out, but somehow they overcome and win. Our own nation, I think, is we think of ourselves that way. We faced the mighty nation of England back in the 1700s, the superpower of that time. We mostly were a bunch of farmers with no real army. It looked hopeless, but George Washington led that ragtag militia valiantly, and in the end outlasted Britain and won our national freedom. There's also the underdog sports teams. If you were alive at the time, no American will forget the Miracle on Ice in 1980. You don't even have to be a fan of ice hockey to have appreciated that moment. It came at such a pivotal time in our nation's history. We were in the middle of a Cold War. The Soviet Union seemed like such a formidable enemy at the time. We were just coming out of 20 years of political leaders being assassinated, losing the Vietnam War, a president's resignation and shame, a severe economic recession, and just less than 3 months earlier, 52 Americans were taken hostage in Iran. We were a discouraged nation. And our team of college students went out and beat the Soviet team, perhaps the greatest hockey team ever assembled in the 1980 Olympics. As Al Michaels famously says, as the clock went to zero, "Do you believe in miracles?" Yes. Well, the book of Revelation presents the church in very much the same light. A people oppressed by the powers that be in the world. And the underlying lesson from John's visions is that despite how bad and counted out we may look, we should believe in miracles too. Because behind the scenes, God is in absolute control. The outcome is secure. It is not in doubt. And what we see throughout history and to the very end of time is that even when the church seems defeated, in the end, we win. We win. And that, I think, is the main point of Revelation 11, 7 through 14. To briefly summarize, what we see here is that Christians are called to be witnesses for Christ. As we discussed last week, the two witnesses of verse 3 symbolize the whole church. And just like a character from Pilgrim's Progress, we're named after exactly what we are to represent, witnesses. Yet, we live in a hostile world. Most people are not Christians, and it's not because of simple ignorance. At the heart of a person's lostness, despite how nice they may seem on the outside, is a hostility towards God, a hatred. And therefore, when we go out and witness about Jesus and a person's sin and point out a person's sin and their need to repent and turn to Christ, that hostility can turn on us and we can be attacked. In fact, it can get to the point where they want to completely remove our whole presence from their lives. We see it played out relationally, in our personal lives, socially, and even nationally. This has gone on throughout church history, folks, and there's reason to believe we will see a more severe case of this at the very end of history when the church seems to be completely defeated. Yet the church is the ultimate underdog and overcomer. Because of God's sovereign power and grace on us, He will give His people the ultimate victory over those who persecute them. So the lesson here is that we are to witness regardless and then trust God with the rest. We trust God with the rest. And so again, I'm going to walk us through the text and then give some application at the end. And I just want to thank you for giving me an extra week to make sure I was more secure in understanding these verses 7 through 14. I hope you find that to be the case today. And what I'm actually going to do is I'm going to walk through this text, explaining it. I'm going to walk through it twice. I'm going to walk through it twice today because I think there's two ways to look at this text. And I think both fall under the way I've been interpreting Revelation throughout this study, which is the idealist or amillennial view. And I think they both might be right. I think they both can overlap here. And I think you'll understand as we go along. One of the views is that this passage looks to the very end time, the very end. Remember, we are between the sixth and seventh trumpet. We are between the sixth and seventh trumpet. So we are approaching the end of the seven trumpets and its account of history. So it makes sense that we might be speaking here of the end of all things. Yet there's another way of looking at this that again speaks of what's been going on for the last 2,000 years of church history. So I will explain both and let you decide, because both are consistent with the direction we're going with the book. So we'll begin with the view focusing more on the end. And again, let me just say, anytime I'm speaking of events at the end, I get a little nervous because just the idea of, it sounds like I'm predicting what's going to happen. I'm predicting history. And it's safer to say we don't know when Jesus has come back. When he does, he'll come like a thief in the night and it'll be over. We just keep doing what we're supposed to be doing until then. So it sounds like here I'm predicting things a little bit here. So let me just say I approach this humbly. There just seems to be a lot of scriptural evidence going in this direction that I couldn't deny, yet at the same time, we could be wrong. I'm fallible. God's word's not, but I am. But let's just play it out, okay? So in verse 7, it begins with, "And when they had finished their testimony." So if the two witnesses represents the church as a whole, then to say when they, the church, have finished their testimony, it seems like this could be speaking of the end. Verse 3 said that they would prophesy, the two witnesses, the church, would prophesy for 1,260 days or 42 months, which we talked about representing the time between Christ's ascension, after his resurrection, his ascension, and the second coming. So we're talking about basically the church age. So if they finished their prophesying, their testimony, then it sounds like the end would be coming at that point, especially with what comes next, saying, quote, "The beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." Now, that sounds a lot like a complete defeat of the church, doesn't it? And that might sound strange to us. I thought the church wins. Jesus himself says the gates of hell will not prevail against us. But hear me out. If we remember again that the seven trumpets parallel the seven seals. The seven trumpets parallel the seven seals, which we covered earlier. And in the fifth seal, if you remember, the martyred saints in the throne room of heaven, they've been martyred, they're in heaven now, they're there in the throne room, and they ask God when he was going to bring judgment on the world and vengeance for their blood. And the Lord basically tells them to rest and wait because it can't happen until all the elect have been saved and have faced their own persecution. So coming back to verse 7 of our current passage, it makes sense that the time would come where the church's witness would be finished because all the elect have been saved. And then, as the Lord says, we enter to a final time of persecution before the end. Now, we know, don't we? We know if God has chosen an elect, if he's elected a people, and with that there, it means particularly individuals, there's going to come a point where all those will have been saved, right? So we know there's a particular number of elect. We don't know that number. It's not 144,000. That's symbolic. But we do know there is a number, and God knows that number, and he knows those people. And there will become a point where they're all saved, right? And so, as he says in the fifth seal, then there'll be persecution. As we all go through persecution, there'll be persecution for those who were saved there at the end as well. So other clues to a dramatic end time finale includes a battle on what is called the Great Day of God at a place called Armageddon in Revelation 16, and perhaps the same battle referred to again in Revelation 20 when Satan is defeated for good. There's also the man of lawlessness that will come, that the Apostle Paul gives as a clear sign of the very end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he speaks that we'll know when the end comes because of the appearance of the man of lawlessness. So perhaps that man of lawlessness is the same character as the beast here in verse 7. So So if you can, if you follow that idea that the church's witness, there comes a point in history where the church's witness is complete, with the full number of the elect saved, and a final persecution before the end. Then we see this played out in verses 8 through 10, which says, "Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." So, first notice in verse 9 that this is for only 3.5 days versus the 1,260 days before. So neither number is literal, I don't think. Neither one number is literal, but in comparison, one represents the whole church age, the 1,260 days, while the other is obviously, in comparison, a short time, a very short time. So also, we are talking about a lot of persecution throughout the world. I don't think this means Christians literally being killed all over the world, but certainly there's going to be great oppression, great persecution on the church. To be left dead in the streets without a proper burial would be a very shameful thing. So Christians will be shamed and denigrated during this time. This is clearly worldwide with the reference to peoples, tribes, languages, and nations all participating. So then the reference to the city symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, or even where the Lord was crucified, isn't obviously it's not a literal city, but represents the whole world opposed to God, like Augustine referred, the great theologian Augustine referred to the city of man. Sodom symbolizing temptation and immorality, Egypt representing oppression and persecution. And the world celebrated the church's demise because their preaching on sin and judgment and the need to repent and turn to Christ was a torment to them. The gospel is a torment to those whose hearts are hardened and refuse to turn from their sin and surrender to God. So they celebrate what appears to be the end of the church. Yet then in verses 11 and 12, it's not the end. In verse 11, again, after 3.5 days, God breathes life into the church, and they stand on their feet, and great fear falls on those who saw them. This is clearly not a secret rapture, as we see among dispensationalists. They believe there's going to be a rapture where the church just kind of vanishes. But no, that's not what this is here. Those standing around clearly see them ascending, rising. Coming back to life. We get further clarity in verse 12 where a loud voice, which usually represents Jesus in Revelation, says, "Come up here." And the church goes up to heaven in a cloud as their enemies watch. And I think this would be a reference to the resurrection of the church that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, that final resurrection. Verse 13 then says that that hour there was a great earthquake that destroyed a tenth of the city or world, and 7,000 died. That doesn't sound like a complete devastation, but a sign perhaps of the beginning of the final judgment, which will happen in the following seventh trumpet and the third woe, as verse 14 alludes to here. So, if I lost you along the way, let me summarize. We have the witness of the church completed with the last of the elect saved. Okay? Then comes a short time where Satan and the beast seem to have the upper hand, great persecution on the church. It looks like the church is lost, losing. And then God raises the church from the dead, and they ascend to be with him. Where else have we heard this? Where else have we heard this sort of thing? I hope you're thinking, actually, would Jesus himself? Would Jesus himself? What we see in Scripture, folks, I think this is very important to point out to you here. What we see in Scripture is that God has ordered things in such a way where he seems to deal with the world and his people in patterns. We see throughout Scripture themes and patterns. And those patterns help to give us a roadmap into how and how to interpret Scripture. So for the most part, if we interpret a passage of Scripture a particular way, the accuracy of that interpretation should be seen in how we've seen God work throughout the Bible. You know, it's popular in our day and time to speak of God doing a new thing. Okay? And I guess maybe it depends on what you mean by a new thing. But in reality, anything God does now, we should be able to look back throughout Scripture and see that he's done very similar things. And so, for instance, when we think about the death and resurrection of Christ, we see a theme, folks, throughout the Bible of death and resurrection. And that's not by accident. We're not just finding these things. God set it up that way. So when we get to Jesus, when we get to how he works in the church, we understand, because we see he's been doing this throughout history, throughout in working with his people. So for instance, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, in a sense, God resurrects Israel from death through the plagues. And then, of course, they come to the Red Sea. And what do they think? They get to the Red Sea. They see Pharaoh's army coming. And what do they think? They think they're dead. They think they're dead. And what happens? God parts the Red Sea, and they go through. You see what that's an image of? It is an image of going from death to life, that God's people were dead, and he raised them to life. Baptism, I hope you see, is actually a picture of that. When we go in the waters of baptism, it speaks of going under the waters, symbolizes death, burial, and then we are raised, we come out to new life. It's pointing back to those images in the Old Testament, like the Red Sea, and ultimately pointing to Christ. As we think about Sodom, again, Egypt and Sodom are the two examples here. We think about Sodom. As the people of Sodom attack Lot and his family, God rescues them, pulling them out of that city like a form of resurrection, just before he destroys the unbelieving Sodomites. And you think about, like, for particularly with Egypt, just like we see here in Revelation 11, the Pharaoh and his army watched. They saw. It was like a vindication God is doing for his people as he delivers them right before the eyes of their enemies. And we see the same thing happening here in Revelation 11. So let's back up again. Think about Jesus then. Again, seeing the patterns, seeing these patterns, seeing this relationship between Jesus and his people as well. So Jesus walked this earth and preached the gospel. He walked this earth and preached the gospel. Then at the end of his time on this earth, he was killed by the powers that be, which behind the scenes, it was Satan working through those powers against Jesus. But then after 3 days, he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father. Now, what does that sound like? Right here again, Revelation 11. We have the church that follows the same pattern and walks this earth doing what? Preaching and witnessing to the gospel. And when her work is done, it appears she is defeated, killed. But then after 3.5 days, she too is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven. So, folks, I think that is the picture we see here in Revelation 11 and a picture of what is to happen at the end when our work of testifying is finished. Just like Jesus, when his work was done, except for, of course, his death on the cross, same for us. We will follow his example. The church as a whole, meaning, will be persecuted. It'll look defeated. It'll look like the world, just like it looked like Jesus has been defeated. It looked like the world had conquered him. And then 3 days later, he rose. He rose. And God will be faithful to his church, and we will rise as well. There's other references I could pull out that really, I think, support this view of this, perhaps at the end, again, this time of persecution at the end, just before the end. You can go back and look at Matthew chapter 24, particularly verses 9 through 14, particularly verse 14, where he says, "In this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So the gospel will be preached to all the nations as a testimony to them, and then the end will come. Very similar here. Again, we also have, again, the parallel with the seals and the trumpets, the fifth seal, and see what's happening here in the trumpets. All this stuff, folks, seems to be a mounting evidence to this sort of thing. We have the whole church age, but at the end, once all the elect are in, persecution, and then ultimately resurrection. However, and after laying all that out to you and understanding this passage that way, we need to be careful. We need to be careful. Because if we're not careful, we can take our discouragement of our current times and read them into this passage here in Revelation 11 and think, well, it must be the end because, you know, the church looks so defeated, so I think we're probably at the end now. And let me just warn you in that because, for instance, a well-respected commentary on the book of Revelation was written at the time of the communist takeover of China in the 1940s. And that commentator saw this as perhaps a sign that the church was being defeated, and we are in Revelation 11. We are there at the end, okay? And that's why this was happening. That's why God allowed this communist takeover, because the work was done. Yet, what happened? What do we know happened in China? Since then, tens of millions of Chinese have reportedly come to faith in Christ. Many of them have proven so by facing great persecution for their faith by the government. Many of their churches have to meet secretly in people's homes. Yet the communist takeover wasn't a sign of the end at all. And so it's a warning to us, I think, of trying to read signs and matching to the Bible. We just need to be obedient to the clear commands of Scripture and trust God to work those other things out. And so what I want us to do now is walk us through the text again and see how this passage relates to the experience of the church over the last 2,000 years. We should start again with verse 7 and the identity of the beast. First, it should have a demonic source of some kind, because it says he rose from the bottomless pit. So clearly there is the beast is speaking of some demonic influence. Yet, if we again use the Old Testament for interpreting the passage, we see in Daniel 7 another reference to a beast. In fact, there's four of them, representing four different kingdoms that followed each other. There was Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The fourth, representing Rome, was described as the most powerful and terrifying. This would have been the power during the time of John's writing of Revelation. And Rome would have inflicted great persecution on the churches that John is immediately writing to. But most likely, this beast also symbolizes the earthly powers that would seek to attack the church throughout church history. Throughout church history. But verse 7 says the beast didn't conquer or kill until the witnesses had finished their testimony. In other words, the attacks of the powers of this world over these last 2,000 years will not stop the church from being God's witnesses. We are to preach and witness and trust the Lord to sort out the rest. We are to be faithful and trust Him with the rest. And so in verses 7 through 10, we see what will happen. The death of these witnesses symbolizes this general persecution and opposition the church will face from the world. To not be given a proper burial is shameful and a dishonor. And so the bodies of the witnesses being left in the streets after they are killed is a sign of that same kind of shame and dishonor that the world will show the church as we seek to share the good news of Jesus Christ. This isn't a literal death here. This is just an overall symbolism of the persecution and the shaming, the attacks we will go through as we seek to witness for Christ. This is what we'll receive from the world. The world will celebrate when harm comes to the church because we are a torment to them as we remind them of their sin and their need to repent and to turn to Christ. The Communist Party of China certainly celebrated their apparent victory over the church in the 1940s. According to Richard Foster, Chairman Mao's wife is famously quoted as later saying that Christianity was dead in China. They celebrated it. Yet, of course, it wasn't, because the witness of the church is sustained by God. So then in verse 11, we see a pattern throughout church history. When the church seems like it's dead, God can raise it up again. The wording of verse 11 shows there a connection to Ezekiel 37 that we read earlier. In immediate context of Ezekiel 37, the nation of Israel was like dry bones in the desert as they sat in Babylon in exile. God had disciplined the nation for their disobedience to Him and took their nation away. They were in Babylon in exile. Their nation was destroyed. So the Lord shows Ezekiel a vision of dry bones in a desert and asks if they can live, if those bones can live. The obvious answer is no, they can't live. Then the Lord tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones. And when he does, they come to life. Simply through the power of God's grace, His Spirit, through the preaching of His Word. And so the obvious message for us, folks, is that we are to keep preaching. We are to keep witnessing despite the attacks of this world. God will keep resurrecting His church and building it, much to the dismay and horror of this unbelieving world. When all seems lost, it's not, as long as we keep holding on to God's Word, believing and preaching it, preaching of the hope there is in Christ Jesus, that He saves sinners by His grace to all who believe until the whole number of His elect are saved. So there you have it, folks. There's a story of death and resurrection. One where at the end of all things, when the work is done, there'll be apparent death to the church. But it's not. As we've seen throughout Scripture, God will raise up with the final resurrection. We'll be raised to new life, to live forever with Him, right before the eyes of this lost, sinful world, who will then be judged forever. The other is that, in a sense, this story has gone on for the last 2,000 years of death and resurrection. As a church, as the world attacks the church, sometimes we can feel it can seem we're dead, but God resurrects through the preaching of his word. So, maybe it's one, maybe it's the other, maybe it's both. I think both. So, let's look to some application here as we close. First of all, let's just praise God for his word and how beautifully it is written and put together. It is written, folks, with clarity. Are you hearing me? It is written with clarity so that it's understandable. He gives all of these patterns and themes so we can see where he's going. It's not mystical. He's laid it out. The only hindrance is if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we just want to deny it because of our bitterness towards God. But if our hearts have been changed by his Spirit, we could read the word, and he lays it out. He makes it clear, makes it understandable for us. So we just have to, really the only issue is whether we know what's there. Whether we've spent long enough there to know what's there. Okay? I can't understand something I've never read, you see. And so, do we spend enough time reading it? I think like the book of Revelation itself, we can avoid committing ourselves to the reading of Scripture because it just seems too hard to understand. And I'm telling you, folks, the Bible is written such a way that with a lot of time in the Word, which we're called to, go back to Deuteronomy 6. What is Moses tell Israel there? We're to be reading and meditating on the Word constantly. I'm sorry, yeah, you won't know the Word if you don't spend any time there. There's no way to fix that. But if we're in the Word, with perhaps a good study Bible like the ESV that gives some study helps there at the bottom of the page, with a good church with teachers to sit under, and then brothers and sisters to come alongside of us to help, yes, we can know and understand the Word of God. I'm telling you, you can know and understand the Bible so that it is a great help to you on a daily basis in your life. And so with that, I think we have the clear marching orders of the church, right? The clear marching orders of the church is to preach God's Word. When the church is dead or seems to be caving under the pressures of the world, we're to preach the word. It gives life. It resurrects. When Christians and the church are attacked by the world, what are we to do? We are to preach the word. We definitely don't water it down because we're being attacked. We've got to find a way to be a little more palatable to the world. No, we just preach the word. Preach what's there. The heart and soul of a church is the teaching and preaching of the Bible. That's why, folks, we keep things simple here at Southside. We keep things simple here at Southside. We don't do a lot of extras. And it's not because we are boring people. Maybe I'm a little boring, okay? I'll admit that. But overall, we don't do it this way because we're boring people, but because you could be entertained somewhere else. If we want to be healthy Christians in a healthy church, our focus must be teaching the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit, with which every believer possesses. Okay, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, you have His Spirit, and the Bible transforms our hearts through the Spirit. As we read His Word, the Spirit is working to help us to understand, give us faith to believe and live it out. And so, folks, the idea is this. The more we take it in, and I'm going to say this. You've heard me say this before. I'm going to keep saying it because this is so critical. The more we take it in, the more it changes us for the good. The more it causes us to love God and hate sin. as we meditate on who Jesus is and what he's done for us in his grace and mercy, his sacrifice on the cross that satisfied God's wrath against us, his faithfulness that never ends. As we meditate on these things, folks, we are transformed. The reason many of us haven't grown a whole lot over the years is because we haven't spent a lot of time here in the Word. And you need to be able to admit that to yourself. You need to admit it to yourself. Okay? And so then we as a church must teach the Word and come alongside one another to help us face all we're hearing from the Word of God. And I say that because sometimes we can have some sins and idols in our lives that are entrenched. We can have fears in us that are entrenched. And so God certainly could just, through our own reading of Scripture, spending time with him, he could certainly, boom, in a snap, remove that from us. He can. But it appears from what we see in Scripture that he has ordained it in such a way, sovereignly, to use the church as a means of grace by which we come alongside of each other as we study the Word and help one another through these things. Galatians 6:2 says we are to bear one another's burdens, and there is no greater burden any of us carry than our own sin. I mean, Christ ultimately carries it 100%. But as we continue to deal and fight and battle with habitual sin, it is our greatest burden. It is our greatest burden. And we need each other to come alongside and help one another in this. So we need the Bible and we need each other. Thank God for my brother Brian this week. We get together every couple weeks and hold each other accountable, confess sin to each other. And so I just said, Brian, I need you to contact me throughout the week and check on me and hold me accountable, saying, are you still being faithful in this area you've confessed? Are you still being faithful? And he's done that for me this past week, and I've seen victory in my life this week. Gave me Scripture to remind me. That's what we are to do for each other, folks. It is the Word of God, the church teaching each other the Word of God, and God works powerfully. Powerfully. So there I think we see that through in this text. The centrality of God's Word, the power of it. We need to heed that in our lives. Folks, we are to be witnesses. We see this in the text. We are to be witnesses to the Word. As Jesus said, again, Matthew 24:14, in this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Or as John says here, when they have finished their testimony. Folks, the whole course of history and its end is dependent on the completion of the Great Commission. Do you realize that? The whole course of history and its end is dependent on the completion of the Great Commission. We are to be witnesses for Christ. Now, understand that not all of us can articulate things as well as others. I understand that. And I think for one thing, we get this false idea of what it means to be a witness. It doesn't mean just you by yourself witnessing. We as a church witness together. We do this together. And together, I think, if we have the heart of Christ, we will somehow be engaged in the witness of the church. So we'll be praying for the lost, because no one can be saved without God doing it. And he calls us to pray, so we pray for the lost. We give financially for the support of the church and missionaries. Are you faithfully doing that, folks? Are you faithfully giving a portion of what God has given you back to him? I think particularly in the New Testament, giving is taught in many ways to be sacrificial. It should be sacrificial. it should hurt a little bit. Giving should hurt a little bit. That's what we see in the New Testament. There should be things that you deny yourself of because you are giving it to the work of the Lord. Inviting people to church, living a godly example before others. When visitors do come, are you engaging them? Are you doing all you can to make them feel welcome? They're not just my visitors or your visitors. When they walk through those doors, they're our visitors. We could all join in as witnesses. And yes, at times, you will testify to your hope in Christ before others. Because when it comes down to it, folks, if we are truly hoping in something, we can't keep our mouth shut. Whether they'll accept it or not, it doesn't matter. They're going to hear it because I'm overwhelmed in hope in Christ. So we'll do that. And if we have a hard time articulating it, we'll give them tracts. We'll give them books. Whatever we do, we will have that burden for the glory of God above everything else. Finally, also we see in this text, we are not to fear anything, and we are to be ready to sacrifice everything. What this passage shows us is that God could potentially ask you for everything. God could potentially ask you for everything. We live in a dark world, heavily influenced by a demonic spiritual world and filled with people in opposition to God. And our witness torments them. Even our own family and neighbors, friends, neighbors, okay, they may be the nicest people you ever meet. They may even be in many ways agreeable to what you believe about Jesus. But if you poke, you'll eventually wake the bear up. I know you say you believe in Jesus, but, you know, why don't you go to church anywhere? You know, we got a great church like you come, you know. Well, I don't have to be a Christian. I don't have to be go to church to be a Christian. Well, not technically maybe, but it's pretty clear if you are a Christian. It says stuff like, you can't really say you love Jesus if you don't love the brethren, you know, things like that. It says, it commands us to gather together regularly. So, yeah, technically, you're not saved by being a member of a church, but it's kind of one of the evidences of in your life that you are a Christian. So then the conversation might change a little bit at that point. You see what I'm saying? Brother, I see this in your life. I'm concerned about it. You know, you say you profess faith in Christ, but is this going on in your life? When you think about the LGBT community, they're not satisfied with just tolerance of their lifestyle. They demand we affirm it as right. You see, folks, underneath, you poke enough, you find the hatred. You find the hatred, and they attack. And so, part of our faith in God requires Him to give us a good life, risk-free, then we're in trouble. That was never the deal. Never. And I think we need to ask ourselves why we don't face more trials for our faith than we oftentimes do. Are we speaking up enough for there to be a reason for people to be bothered by our witness? And you can do so in very polite terms, folks. You don't have to be rude. You should never be rude in your witness. The message itself, in the kindest of terms, is offensive enough. But this passage also shows us that we are not to fear, because God is in complete control of the events of this world, our enemies, and most of all us. And in the end, it's going to be okay. Nothing can hinder God's plans for our good. We may go through some bad stuff, but in the end, we'll be with Him forever. Finally, let me add, I think this passage calls us to see the reality of the world we live in. It is dark and controlled by demonic forces. Therefore, my question is, why do so many Christians act appalled when lost people act like lost people? Why do Christians act like unbelievers should know better? And why do Christians act like this world is ours and we are just letting everyone else live in it? Because what I see in the Bible is it says that we are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We are foreigners. Jesus Himself said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." And Christians in John's day understood that. They felt very much ostracized. They felt very much kind of kicked out for their faith. That this world belonged to somebody else and it wasn't them. So folks, we are the underdogs. We are the ones counted out. Yet because of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, our champion, we're going to win. We're going to win. There's no doubt. We're going to win. If you have to lose everything in this world, if you lose your life and you look as defeated can be, if you, like someone else I know, dies as a convicted criminal, for your faith, you will win. Guaranteed. Our sovereign God and Savior is in control. And in the end, we win. Let us follow our title there. Witnesses. Witnesses. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your sovereign grace on us. How you've ordained all this, how you are accomplishing your purposes in every way. You've thought of everything. You laid out your word in such a way. You worked in people's lives centuries, millennia in the past, all pointing to now and even the future. You've left no stone unturned. Despite our trials now, we can look back at trials in the past. We can look at trials promised in the future. Father, nothing catches you surprise, because you are ultimately in charge of it all. Father, you have called us to be your witnesses despite whatever may come. We trust you to give us the grace to live that out. And we pray. pray that it'll be true, a true witness birthed in the truth of your word, that we would be a people of your word first and foremost, that we would be so full of hope from your word, so full of the Spirit, that we will be compelled then to witness. And that even if we would have to face death, Father, we would be faithful to the end. That would be our witness. However, we don't know what the future holds. We don't know what we may face. But praise God, you do. We pray if there's anyone here who is not a believer, they would believe in you this day. You pour out your grace on them. And I pray, Father, that in the future there will be many people here who don't know you, as we faithfully witness, faithfully share our faith. You will draw them into this place. They will be saved and become part of your kingdom, not of this world. Father, give us grace to keep our eyes fixed on you, our heart fixed on you. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.